Well, good afternoon, everyone. I hope you've been enjoying everything so far. My name is Josh. I'm one of the on the board for FEB Central, and so I get the privilege of introducing the speaker today. We have over here Laura Goebbels from Forward in Cambridge, and she is in her third year at Heritage as well, looking forward to being done in a year, and is going to be bringing to us a very challenging topic, which I will let her explain, but we want to pray before we do anything else. So let's just seek God's face as we wait to hear from our speaker today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege of discussing a much-needed topic. But Father, we want to look at this from a biblical perspective, the issue of sexuality. I pray that you would just be with Laura, that you would help her to speak well and clearly. We pray that you would bring everything to mind. And Father, may we not just listen, but may we take things away. May we grow today together, and may we be the faithful representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ in a very confused world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's thank Laura for...
So my name's Laura. I'm a student at Heritage. Exams finished like 2 weeks ago, so I am loving the freedom, at least for a little bit. So I have been really passionate about the topic of sexuality for a long time. And I am young, so even when I was young, I was passionate about this topic, about seeing how culture was talking about sexuality and what they were teaching, and how I, as a younger person, said, I want to know what God says about this topic, and I want to make sure I grow in that as I get older. And so that's definitely where my passion has come from. The title of this workshop was intentional. It's called Working Towards a Biblical Sexuality. And the reason why I named it that is because I think we are all on a journey in so many different ways, but including this way. And I am a fellow learner in this area. I'm always constantly learning and growing, and I love talking to people and just learning about people's experiences, but we are all on a journey. And so that's why the title is Working Towards a Biblical Sexuality. We want to embrace what the Bible says about this topic, and we want to be able to disciple people faithfully. So I just want to give you a bit of an overview of what the breakout session or workshop is going to look like. So the first thing I want to do is kind of define some terms. Language gets thrown around all the time these days, and it's changing very rapidly. And so before I actually get into the stuff I really want to focus on today, I want us all to be on, like, same level of what I mean when I say certain things. The next thing I want to do is spend a brief time on the purpose of sexuality. I can't spend as much time as I'd love to spend on this topic, but I'd encourage you, it's important when you're starting to disciple people who are wrestling with these things to actually know why we were created in the way that we are created. And the next thing I want to do is look at some themes that I see in Scripture around the topic of sexuality and how those really change and influence the way that we disciple people today. So, that's where we're headed. I hope that was clear enough. So, the first thing I want to do, again, is differentiate between certain terms. These are things that culture uses. This is not an exhaustive list in any means. So the first one I want to say is sexuality is an overarching term that includes a person's sexual desires, their sexual orientation, their gender identity. When we say the word sexuality, I'm not specifically referring to what we might think of just LGBTQ conversations. It's bigger than that. It's an umbrella term. The next thing is gender identity, and this is a term which focuses on how a person views their gender. What's important to understand is that culture says there's biological sex and there's gender identity, and those two things are not the same. So that's a really important thing to recognize. Your gender identity is not influenced by your biological sex in culture. The next thing is gender dysphoria. And this includes a whole host of things, but it really is about a psychological incongruence between a person's biological sex and the way that they perceive their gender identity. And this can cause a whole range of physical or mental distresses in a person. And it can be caused by a variety of factors. And the next thing is sexual orientation. And this is how a person might experience sexual attraction or even the lack of sexual attraction. So we think of asexual people who would say that they don't experience sexual attraction, or those who are same-sex attracted, so they're attracted to the same sex. So that's what I kind of mean when we're speaking about sexual orientation. So those were really quick terms, very surface level. Again, encourage you to think more and learn more about those. The next thing I want to do is lay a groundwork of the purpose behind sexuality. Really, the question is, why did God actually create us as sexual beings, and what does that mean for us? John Piper, in his book, said, "The ultimate reason, not the only one, why we are sexual is to make God more deeply knowable." I think that's a really good way to view this. I think of the prophets like Hosea and Ezekiel, and they really developed this term of looking at God the Father as a type of husband to the nation of Israel. We see the theme developed: Israel is the adulterous wife, and she has left the sanctity of marriage, and that's the image that the Old Testament uses. And this is continued in the New Testament, of course, with Christ being the bridegroom and the church being his bride. And so it's important to recognize that Scripture does use these images, and there is something there in terms of pointing to a God who desires to know us and love us deeply. So the bulk of the time I want to spend is on these themes. Now, I'm going to share four different themes, and these were all born out of research that I did, overseen by one of my professors at Heritage, Dr. Steve West, if you know him. Last summer, we kind of had a discussion at MBC, and he was like, "Oh, well, sometimes I do this for students." And then in the fall, I said, "Well, were you serious? Because if you were, I want to do it." And so basically, my research was this. I looked through about 25 to 30 passages in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I read a bunch of commentaries on them and focused in on what Scripture was really saying about those. And then from that, I drew to a list of themes and talked about how those themes should influence our discipleship of people. So, I'm sharing four. There was more of them, but I want to share these main four and talk about how they really influence us. So the first one is brokenness. This was really clear, especially in the Old Testament. You get a bunch of narratives, especially crazy stories about sexual brokenness in the lives of people there. The classic example is David and Bathsheba. That is one of the probably most quoted sections of Scripture concerning this topic, when we see David fall in this manner. And then you also think of the Levite concubine in Judges, and that's probably the most deplorable story in the Old Testament, or one of the most deplorable, where we see a concubine be killed over people using her sexuality for their own gain. And so the brokenness of people is very clear in Scripture, and it's very clear in this area as well. I do want to focus in on one specific passage in the New Testament, actually. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, as many of you are familiar with. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And this is really important to see here. Jesus is not he's no longer focusing on the actions of a person, but also of a heart of a person. And he does that in the Sermon on the Mount, not just with adultery, but also with anger. And so he's really saying, you think the standard is to not commit adultery? I'm saying the standard is to not lust in your heart. And I think if we're honest with each other, that standard is one that very, very, very few people, if anybody, can actually meet. And so Jesus is saying, we're at a level playing field here. Not one of you is better than another person, because we all cannot actually climb to the level that Jesus is speaking about. And he's also saying that lust is serious. It's not just about the actions that lust can bring about, but lust itself is dangerous and it's serious. And that's what he's communicating in that passage. And so he's basically saying, we're all broken, and we're all broken sexually. And that is the reality of the human experience. The next one that I want to point to, the next theme, is struggle with the flesh. And this isn't one that I really saw very much in the Old Testament, but certainly in the New Testament, as you get the reality of our hearts have been made clean by Christ, but our bodies have not. And how do we live in that dichotomy? Paul has some words to say about this in Romans 7, verses 21. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. And so we see that we do struggle. And Paul's not specifically talking about sexual struggles there, but he is very clearly saying, you know, we are made pure by Christ, but now, guess what? We're still sinful, and we still have to wrestle with what that means for us. I think one of the greatest examples of a church struggling with sexual sin is, of course, 1 Corinthians. And the discourse that we see in 1 Corinthians 5-7 is, other than Song of Songs, the longest discourse talking about sexuality in the Bible. And so in 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul famously says, flee from sexual immorality. And it's a very strong word. Run away. Don't be associated with it. And he's talking about how these people are struggling with their flesh. And that's why he gives them that command. The next theme that I really saw is seriousness of sin in heart and actions. God takes the purity of his church very seriously, I think. And Paul has rather strong words for the church in Corinthians in chapter 5, especially, and chapter 6, about the sexual immorality that is going on in the Corinthian church. I just want to read some more out of 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit." And these are pretty strong words. Paul is saying, you are sleeping with a prostitute, you are uniting Christ in that way. And that's very strong, and that's something that he's taking seriously. I think what we see in this, especially when he starts talking about how we are called to honor God with our bodies and how we are temples of the Holy Spirit, is that we have been made clean by Christ, and therefore our bodies should be used for Christ, and we should be honoring Christ through them. And the reality is that any sort of sexual immorality completely is an abomination, because it uses a gift that God has given you for something it was never intended for. And I think that's really what he's trying to get here. And again, when we think of Matthew 5, Jesus' words extend this to our hearts as well. sexual sin in our hearts is to be taken seriously, just as the actual act of sexual sin is to be taken seriously. The next thing, though, that I really saw, and this is kind of my favorite part of the Bible, actually, is that we have hope, that we have present hope. I want to take you to someone who experienced this hope in a big way, and it's actually the Ethiopian eunuch who's talked about in Acts chapter 8. Before I get into the story, I just want to say, be careful about drawing modern parallels between the eunuch situation and ours. There's a lot of differences, and there might seem like there's similarities, and there is, but I'm just putting that out there. Don't draw and don't jump parallels too quickly. So we see in Acts chapter 8, Philip is walking along the road, and he sees this Ethiopian eunuch, and he says, "What are you reading?" And the Ethiopian eunuch quotes a scripture in Isaiah, and Philip says, "Well, has anyone explained it to you?" And the eunuch said, "No. How am I supposed to understand this if no one explains it?" Philip explains it, and then they continue walking, and the eunuch sees water, and he's like, "Let me get baptized." And he gets baptized right there, and it's a beautiful story of the present hope. But what I want to focus on is a scholar that I read, Michael Parsons, in his commentary on the book of Acts, says something interesting. He says, "In a culture in which honor was gender-based, to be sexually ambiguous was to blur clear-cut gender roles and expectations, and thus to bring shame upon oneself and one's community. For the Ethiopian eunuch, because of this ambiguity, he actually was kind of at the bottom of society. He, scripture says, was in roles with the queen of Ethiopia. He was in charge of her treasury, but he wasn't seen as someone who was high in standing. He was seen as someone who was low in standing. And it also says that he had actually gone to the temple to worship God, but he was a Gentile, and so he wouldn't have actually been allowed past the Gentile court in the temple. And I just think it's a beautiful example of how he is in this state, and he recognizes Christ, gets baptized, and becomes a Christian in that moment. And I think all Christians really do have this hope, being able to come to know and love Christ amidst any struggles with sexual sin or feeling like they don't necessarily belong in their bodies or any of that. And yet, thankfully, that's not where Christ leaves us. There's this beautiful verse again in 1 Corinthians, and it's actually just at the end when Paul's talking about lawsuits among believers. He says this. He says, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Whenever I read that, I just get chills. I'm like, oh my gosh, it's so good. And the reality is that the Corinthian church was still struggling with sexual immorality. Like, he spends chapters talking about the struggle, and yet he says, some of you were like this, but you aren't anymore. That's not who you are, because Christ has justified you and the Holy Spirit has sanctified you. And I think that's a beautiful picture for us. So now that I've gone through a lot of the themes that I saw in Scripture, I want to talk about how those actually change our discipleship when it comes to this topic. So they kind of coincide with each other. So I want to talk about humbleness when discipling someone who is wrestling with questions of sexuality. And this comes from the fact that we need to recognize that we are all sexually broken. And because of this, we need to be humble when discipling someone who is struggling with sexual sin, gender identity, or their sexual orientation, because the reality is that we are broken as well. I want to give you two ways you can do this. The first one is listening well. This one is so important for us. Preston Sprinkle's book, Embodied, it's fantastic. You should all read it. He says, probably about 10 times in the book at least, he says, if you have met one trans person, you have met one trans person. And I think that's really important to recognize, because more and more, this is a topic that gets talked about a lot. And so there can be a lot of preconceived notions or ideas. But we have to remember that we are discipling people. And so listening to their story and how they're experiencing the things that they are struggling with is really, really important. And I would say, especially if someone who says something like, I'm struggling with gender, I'm feeling gender dysphoria, and you maybe have not experienced that before, it becomes even more important to say, tell me what's that like? How does that feel for you? What triggers that for you? How does that look like in your life? And that changes from person to person. And that's why Preston Sprinkle says, you've met one trans person, you've met one trans person. So I want to encourage you to listen well to the people who are you are discipling about their experiences. The next thing is resisting comparison. And if you were in Mike Brzezinski's workshop earlier, he kind of touched on this. So I read in 1 Corinthians 6 a whole list of things that Paul talks about, and he does speak about sexual immorality, he talks about men having sex with men, and he also talks about a whole list of other things. And can we just be honest that we as a church have sometimes raised some sins as more serious than others, and especially in the sexuality conversation, that can be really hard for people. If they have this notion that their sin is 10 times worse than the person next to them, that's a roadblock to discipleship, because they're not going to feel like they will be loved. They aren't going to feel like they want to come forward because their sin is so, so bad compared to other people. And yes, sin is bad, but we want to resist saying, this sin is worse than this one, or this is more disgusting than one kind of sin because of our background. And so I'd say, in our humbleness, we want to make sure that we are both listening well and we're resisting comparison with people. The next one is shame. And this comes from the struggle with the flesh. And this is a really big one for people. We need to create spaces where people don't feel shame so that they can actually feel like they can come and say, this is what I'm wrestling with. But if they feel so ashamed that they are not able to do that, it leaves them in a very dark place. The first way I think we can help this is being open and vulnerable about our own struggles as leaders. And I want to say, use discernment in the mix of that. It's important to use discernment. But if I can be open and vulnerable for a second, whenever I share my testimony with people, I feel I do a disservice to my testimony if I fail to say, I had an experience with pornography when I was 9. If I don't say that, I don't really share my whole testimony in all honesty. But when I say that, and I've said my testimony a lot, 9 times out of 10, a girl comes up to me after, and she says, I've struggled with this, and I have never told anybody before. Like, the number of times that has happened is insane. And if I can just say, it's important to move past the idea that pornography is a man's issue, because the statistics just do not match up. And so women struggle with this too. But the reality is that for a long time, and it is shifting now, I think, but for a long time, shame kept a lot of women not saying something about what they were wrestling with, because they felt so ashamed about the fact that they were wrestling with that. The second is recognizing or speaking about sexual struggles in church. I'm not advocating for your churches to do like 3 or 4 months out of the year on sexuality. I actually think there's a lot of other things we should be talking about. But when we do speak of them, sometimes I've heard people say, like, oh, it is out there. This is what the culture is dealing with. And we need to recognize it's in our churches. Certainly if you're in youth ministry, you've experienced that. Whenever I speak at a youth group, they're like, yeah, we have a whole group of people who are wrestling with this, or we have a couple people. So these topics, they're not out there. They're in our churches today. And I do want to pause and think about this. I think some people avoid naming or speaking about these realities, but I think that creates more shame. Sometimes, when I was younger, sometimes I hear a youth pastor say, oh, I was looking at things I wasn't supposed to be looking at. And in my mind, I kind of like roll my eyes a little bit because I'm like, everyone in the room knows what you're referring to, but you're not actually naming it. And my question to you, and a little bit of a challenge, is if you can't even talk about them, how are the people you're supposed to be discipling supposed to confess them? And I think that's really, really important for us to recognize. Something that one of my professors taught me, which has been really good in terms of speaking and learning about our churches, is explicit and implicit teaching. So we can specifically say, this is what we believe about sexuality, this is all the things that we want to do to help people explicitly, but the reality, I think, is that implicit teaching has a lot more power because it's gathered more often, if that makes sense. So if you say that you do a month series on sexuality, that's explicit teaching. But then if you have in your churches some maybe harmful discussions about sexuality, that is teaching implicitly as well, whether that be after a church service, in a youth group. And so I think it's just good for us to ask, you know, what is our church explicitly teaching about the topic of sexuality, and what is it implicitly teaching? And are those implicit teachings creating more roadblocks to discipleship in the concept of shame? A question for you to ask for yourself. The next one that I want to talk about is truth and grace. And this goes back to the seriousness of sin in heart and actions. In order to combat shame while still addressing the seriousness of sin in heart and action, we do need to balance truth and grace. Sometimes I worry that as we talk more about sexuality, we're getting more and more immune to sexual immorality in our churches. I've heard guys specifically talk about this, like, oh yeah, we were at a youth group and we all confessed that we watched pornography, and then that's where it leaves. Like, that's it. That's their experience. And that is damaging. Like, we shouldn't just say, yep, we know everyone's doing this, everyone's struggling with this, and we're just going to leave it at that, because I don't think that's the response that we see in Scripture. I think a couple ways we can do this, if I can talk about the truth aspect a little more. One of the most important things is to not let a confession of sexual sin go unnoticed. If someone says that they are struggling with something, don't leave it at that and let that be your last conversation about it. You need to make sure that you're following up with them and asking questions and learning more about it. And if you aren't in a spot to do that, ask them, say, hey, I don't think I'm at the capacity right now to walk alongside you as you struggle with this, but can I bring someone in who can help you? Because it's really important for someone who says, I'm struggling with this, more important for someone to come alongside them and say, thank you for sharing that. Let's walk towards Jesus together. The second thing is be clear about what the Bible says. I think it's important to say, this is what the Bible says, and these are Jesus's standards and how we should be living our life. It's not bad to do that. We should do that, but we need to do it gracefully. And that's where we come to balancing grace. The reality is that we cannot bludgeon people into becoming more Christ-like in any way. That just does not work. We need to walk alongside someone, be patient, be gentle, be compassionate towards them. And especially in this topic, I think we need to be really sensitive about people's backgrounds, where they come from, what their parents might be saying about sexuality. Those things are really important to be aware of. Some ways we can display grace. First is compassion, understanding that we all have our own struggles. One struggle, one person's struggle looks differently than another. Sometimes I worry that all of our arguing sometimes about this topic, the people caught in the crossfires are the people who are wrestling through their sexuality. And that's a bit of a heartbreaking thing. When someone says that they're wrestling through sexuality, I think it's important to recognize that these are people, and we might have a lot of other commentary about what's going on in culture, but ultimately, this is a person in front of me right now trying to be more Christ-like, and I think we need to be very, very aware of that. Second thing, willingness to walk alongside someone. It's really easy to tell someone what to do. It's less easy to actually say, let me journey with you as you see what this looks like in your life. The third one, this is one of the most important things, is patience. We need to be patient. Change doesn't happen overnight, and I'd argue in this area especially, it doesn't happen overnight. And sometimes someone's going to be struggling with same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria for the rest of their life, and that's the reality. And so we need to be patient with people. There's a girl named Kyla Gillespie, and she's from BC. She actually just launched a new ministry. She lived as a man for 6 years, and then she detransitioned when she came to know the Lord. She's in a podcast with Preston Sprinkle. She's describing how a couple walked alongside her, and she said this: if they would have come at me really hard and said, hey, you need to transition in order to follow Jesus, I probably would have walked away. So her transition period took a year and a half. It was a long time. And so I think we need to be patient with people and say, I see where you're at. The best thing is that Jesus sees where you're at and says, you don't need to clean up your act before you come to me for saving faith. Let me help you become more Christ-like. And that's what we see in Scripture. That's the posture Jesus takes. And it's the posture we need to take as well. We can't expect people to change overnight. And so we need to make sure that we are willing to do that hard work. Okay, this is like my favorite part of the whole thing. Ultimately, both truth and grace are shown in the gospel. Lately, I have just been like, oh, God has just been teaching me so much about this. I'm not usually an emotional person, and I go to forward, and we're actually going through 1 Corinthians, and we went through 1 Corinthians 6, and I was so excited. I was like, oh my gosh, it's going to be so good, and it was so good, and I was like, the truth of the gospel is so amazing, and I actually started tearing up as we were singing our last song, which is strange for me, because they don't usually do that, but I was like, I might actually shed a tear here, because the gospel is so amazing. The reality is that it is at the foot of the cross that we see our sin in its depravity, but we recognize the Savior who has redeemed us. We aren't calling people to sexual purity or to embrace their biological gender. We are calling people to Jesus. I had a mentor of mine once say, it's about encouraging people to pursue the calling they've already been given, rather than condemning them for the ways that they haven't lived up. And I think that's so true when we come to this topic. If someone is struggling with sexual sin, it's not about just don't do this, just manage your behavior, just try your hardest. It's about saying, go follow Jesus, and out of that, the Holy Spirit is going to change you and your actions are going to shift. And if we believe that, then the way we approach sexuality changes a lot. It does. It changes radically. For me, it was really almost revolutionary in my life to say, I'm not trying to not do things. I'm trying to follow Jesus. And out of that flows certain actions. But that's the focus, and that's the goal. The Christian life isn't about not doing certain things. It isn't moralistic. It is about pursuing God. Last summer, Mike asked me to speak at the Summit Conference, I think it was called, in October, November, about this topic. And honestly, this topic has been something I've talked about for a very long time. And I was starting to think, I don't know if I really want to talk about this anymore. I don't really know. If it's only talking to people about sexuality and what the Bible says and what we should do and all of those things, I honestly don't know if I want that for myself. And I prayed to God. I said, God, if you want me to do this, there needs to be a greater purpose behind it. And this is the greater purpose. Like, the gospel is the greater purpose. And so that's why I want to do this and why I think we should all attempt to learn more about sexuality, because it's such an avenue for the gospel to be preached and for lives to be changed through the power of Christ. I want to repeat a passage from earlier that should continue to shape all of our discussion around this topic. So, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. I want to do a little bit of Q&A, but I have some resource pages here, and I just want to highlight a few, because I am so thankful that the people in this room want to learn more about this topic. And there's a lot of really good resources out there. Some Canadian people. So Kyla Gillespie, who I mentioned, she just started a ministry called Renewed and Transformed. And her story is incredible. And so search her up. She has a whole website. It's great. I also am in contact with a guy named Jonathan Bryden. And he's doing work, again, in BC. He's working on a documentary series, actually, that asks the question, how does the church, in light of the gospel, face homosexuality? And he is same-sex attracted himself. So he's, doing a whole documentary series about that, which is super, super cool. I already mentioned Preston Sprinkle. He runs the Center for Faith, Sexuality, and Gender. If you have parents who are parenting kids who are wrestling with any of that stuff, he has a great online course, actually, specifically for parents of LGBTQ teens. And he also has training for staff and that kind of thing. Preston Sprinkle's podcast, Theology in the Raw, it's also very good. I want to highlight three books. Rethinking Sexuality by Dr. Julie Slattery. She really unpacks more of the theology behind the purpose of sexuality. So that was really instrumental for me. Is God Anti-Gay by Sam Alberry. That's a classic. You've probably heard of it before. It's great. And then Embodied by Preston Sprinkle. He really lays out what culture is talking about, some theories behind it, and then moves to how can we actually disciple people in the midst of this. So those resources are all very good and helpful. With that, I felt like that was so much in such a short amount of time, but do you have any questions about this topic for me? I just want to say, again, I'm on a journey myself, and so if I feel like your question, I can't answer it to the best of its ability, I'll say, go talk to this super smart person, or go look at this book, because a lot of people have written on this topic. Yeah, so any questions?
Thank you so much, by the way. That was awesome. What would be your advice to ministering to someone, either someone with same-sex attraction or someone without, who takes a very progressive stance on the scriptures, who says, oh, either my feelings or, you know, the feelings of others who are same-sex attracted, they're affirmed in scripture?
Yeah. I think that's a really good topic. And I think, honestly, we should all become more and more well-versed into why people become same-sex affirming, because in BC, a lot of churches has shifted, and in Ontario, I've heard of quite a few in the last year or two that's shifting. So that question's a big one. I think the biggest thing is mentoring people to a point where they really truthfully want to know what the Bible says about things and how to follow Jesus more. Because you can give a theological reason, and there is like a lot of intricate theological reasons for and against, but ultimately if that person doesn't really want to follow God and do that to the best of their ability, that's significantly going to shift how you approach the conversation. And the reality too is that is really hard for people. Like, people who are same-sex attracted, I mean, if you think about how church has kind of idolized marriage, saying you might be single for the rest of your life might seem like a death sentence to them, or like a loneliness sentence to them. And so a big part of it, I think, is being, tell me why you are same-sex affirming. Talk to me about that. Because once we dig a little bit deeper, we can see, is this actually based on emotions? Is it based on feelings? Are they wrestling with the idea of, I might have to give this part of myself up for Christ, right? And that's the reality. That's what they're doing. And so I think digging deeper into some of those reasons is good. And again, if it is like, no, theologically, I think this is what the Bible says, I think you can have a theological discussion. Well, let's actually talk about that more. Here's where I have landed. Here's why I have landed this way. Again, more and more, I think actually being well-versed and not just being like, those people who are same-sex affirming, they are heretics. That is not necessarily our approach we should have. We should say, those people have a different way of viewing scripture. Let's figure out why they actually say that. Because again, those arguments are going to be coming more and more common. And it's important for us to be well-versed into why people actually say that they're same-sex affirming, if that makes sense. Anything else? Yeah.
So I have three kids.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
In that sense, there's other reasons, of course. But so trying to communicate to my kids how, like, that person, say, my son's friend turned into a girl, actually a boy.
Mm-hmm.
So she wants to go by he and him, and be called by something else.
Yeah.
So for us to try to communicate that to our kids, we're like, with my daughter, who's 2 years younger than him, that's it. She's grade one, and I'm trying to communicate to that level of age.
Yeah.
Okay, well, if they want to be called this name, they're not believers, so we'll call them by that name. And then we're like, but when it comes to he, she, we were like, we're not going to necessarily go there in that regard.
Yeah.
Just as a parent, we were just like, just trying to communicate that to our kids.
Yeah. It's super tricky. So I'll say a couple of things. I'd refer you to Embodied by Preston Sprinkle. He talks a whole lot about that. Something that becomes more important, I think, especially for younger kids, is actually having a really good theology of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. Because honestly, sometimes I think back to when I was in like grade six, big tomboy phase. Oh yeah. Like anything girly, I would run away from. I was like, nope, do not want that. I shopped in the boys section at Old Navy. I did. And so sometimes I think about that and I'm like, what if I had been that young now? Like, what would have happened? Actually, what would have happened? Because if being a girl is all about these things and being a guy is all about these things, I don't know if I would have measured up and said, yes, I'm a girl. Like, so I think it's important, especially for young kids, to say, you know, just because you're a girl doesn't mean you're a boy because you like certain things, if that makes sense. Like, actually digging into the idea of, what does being a man and what does being a woman look like? And I think, again, talking about even the goodness of our bodies in the midst of that, like having a really good theology of the body, I think helps with that, because the reality is that our biological sex should influence us. And culture doesn't say that. And so for kids, it is definitely super confusing, but I think we need to just affirm, like, God has made your bodies this way for a reason. And so I think that's super, super important to talk about. I think it is important for people to also recognize that sometimes, like, a lot of people who have transitioned or have said that they wrestle with gender dysphoria did feel that at a young age. And so I just want to make sure that we're not necessarily discounting the experience of kids just because they're really little. I understand what's going on in culture and I understand what they're teaching in schools, but the reality is that kids might actually be having a lot of confusion about this topic. And so we just want to be sensitive to that and not be, you know, flippantly saying, like, what are you saying? You are a girl. You were born a girl. You are a girl. You know what I mean? Like, just actually saying, let's talk about this more. Like, why do you feel this way? I think is really important. But yeah, Preston Sprinkle has...
someone else's kid, and I can't
really
talk to them about it.
Like, yeah.
Just instruct my kids to be, okay, we'll call them, and just still be friends. Don't discommunicate from them.
Yeah.
Just because you don't understand what they're going through, just...
Yeah.
Yeah. It's hard to instruct that, and then also...
Yeah, and definitely when they're really young and their friends are saying all of these things, that just makes it more and more confusing for them, for sure. But again, affirming that. I'd also say that as kids get older, the conversation of pronouns continues to be more important. I really understand, like, both sides of the debate, and I'd encourage you to research more about both sides of the debate, because they both have really good reasonings behind it. But that's something to think about, too, especially. But that's a great question. Yes?
What is your theory about this? And the struggle with sexuality wasn't a huge issue when I was a kid. Mm-hmm. Why has it become more prevalent?
Ooh. Such a good question. So there is a book by Carl Truman. I'm trying to remember the name of it. A Strange New World. He talks a lot about how we've gotten to the place that we've gotten. I read a book for one of my classes, and it was it's called A Very Short Oxford Introduction to Sexuality. And it wasn't written by a Christian, but it was tracing some of these ideas. And it's very fascinating in terms of even the destruction of male and female has been around for a long time. Like, this did not just pop up overnight. This has been happening for a very long time. And so I think one of the biggest things that we see, again, is the destruction of what we actually view, how we view our bodies. Nancy Piercy wrote a book called Love Thy Body, and she talks a lot about how the destruction of the value of our bodies has really directly influenced a lot of this. So she goes through a lot of different scenarios. So she talks about the trans conversation. She talks about abortion. She talks about euthanasia. She talks about even the hookup culture. All of those things have influenced where we are today. Because when you say that your body isn't valuable, then that means that what I do with my body doesn't matter. It doesn't affect me. I can choose what gender I am because my body doesn't have any value anymore. And human life itself, human bodies no longer have value. And so, yeah, a lot more smarter people have walked that route, but I will say, like, this is not a, like, it just popped out of nowhere. And if I could add, in Greco-Roman culture, this type of thing was, like, all over the place. It's very interesting when you actually start, like, learning more about how Greco-Roman culture viewed sexuality, but the reality is that the most important thing in Greco-Roman culture was the male being the dominant partner in all areas. And also you had people cross-dressing, you had abortion was very common. So interestingly enough, I mean, like a lot of the things that we're struggling with, the early church also had to answer those types of questions too. Because in a society where it doesn't really matter who you sleep with, it just matters the power dynamic. Yeah. Just food for thought. Anyone else? Yeah.
Just briefly jumping off of that, looking for some light reading. What would be your recommended intros to that Greco-Roman view on sexuality?
The introduction that I mentioned, it's by Veronica Motier. She talks a lot about that in the first chapter of her book. It's a small book. It's literally this big, and it's literally like that. So it's a very short introduction, as the series is called. Yeah, she digs very deeply into that. It's very fascinating, actually, when you actually start digging into, like, Greco-Roman society a little bit more. And that becomes also very important when we come to arguments for same-sex affirming and against, because, yeah, just, I don't want to get into it too much, but it's very important to actually know this is what sex was used for in Greco-Roman culture, because a lot of people who are same-sex affirming will refer back to that as reasons for accepting those types of things. So, anyone else? I think we probably have time for like a couple more, two more questions. Yeah.
You alluded to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul talks about discipline in the church.
Yeah.
And with our affirming culture, if anything goes, that's in the church as well, with people who are being introduced to the gospel, but also who are being discipled.
Yeah.
And how do we navigate the road between bringing in discipline in the area of this reality? Because, I mean, we all have people in our churches who are living with each other. And that's a norm.
Yeah.
Right? And you know, how do we not only just disciple them, but also bring this discipline? Because there's a part, that has a part of the claim as well.
Yeah.
Like
you mentioned
the truth of love part.
Yeah.
Paul's pretty aggressive.
He is. Yeah. So 1 Corinthians 5, and I'm borrowing definitely from, thankfully, we just went through this as a church at Forward. So Derek, his sermon on this was great. But I think something with 1 Corinthians 5 is it's pretty clear that the church itself is like totally okay with what's going on. Paul says, why are you boasting about this? And in fact, that case of sexual immorality, he says even the pagans are disgusted by what's going on. And so we don't really know if it was a stepmom or something like that, but there was a very, very inappropriate relationship happening where even Gentiles were looking at it and like, this is even against our sexual ethics, which is saying something. So I think it's important to just recognize that 1 Corinthians 5 is a case of discipline, but I would say there is some nuance there as to if that should be prescriptive for our churches. I do think that there is an area where you have to say, you know, you are a follower of Christ, and this is what God has said about this, and you need to honor that. And there's a way to approach that conversation, again, about exhorting people to say, right now, you are living in unrepentant sin, and we need to approach that and talk about that. That stuff shouldn't be going unnoticed necessarily, but it shouldn't be... I think even with those types of things, it's more and more important to have a personal relationship with them. Someone coming to them who doesn't know them at all and saying, this is what Scripture says, and you need to start doing that, will have a different impact than someone who's like personally in a relationship with them and saying, I love you, this is wrong, and this is what's going on. And Paul himself, in that case, he talks about, you know, cast this person out for the destruction of the flesh so that he becomes saved in spirit. I think there's a lot of steps before that. And even in the midst of that, Paul never says, don't love that person anymore. Don't be kind to that person anymore. Don't be compassionate to that person anymore. And so, yeah, I think there's a lot of ways to walk it, but I do think it's important for people in our churches, if you're seeing something like that and everyone seems okay with it, it is important to say, no, this is what Scripture says, and we want to honor God, and we want to have people who are close to them to take them aside and say, look, like, talk to me about what's going on. What's going on in your heart? What's going on in your relationship with God? You know, why are you going through with this type of thing? I don't know if that helps. But, yeah, I think there's really good scriptural principles around that in terms of church discipline and how we approach people, Christians, who are living, you know, in a state of unrepentant sin. And it's important to make that nuance. You know, people who are struggling are very different than people who are like, no, peace out, God, I'm gone. Like, I want to go do this, and I don't care, as opposed to someone saying, I really care, and I'm really struggling right now, and it feels like I really don't want to do these things, and I keep doing these things. Like, that is a very different situation. And so we need to make sure we recognize, you know, where people are at, and if they're on one side or the other. I have time for one more question, if anyone wants to ask it. Anyone else? Any more questions? Okay, cool. Yeah, there's just a few more minutes left. Thank you for being attentive, and thank you for your questions. I'm always happy to chat with people about this topic. So I have a bunch of resource pages. Please do pick them up. It's just more and more important to be well-versed around these types of things. So, thank you.